All right. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We don't have any particular passage tonight. We're going to be jumping around Ephesians a lot, but just keep your hand there. That's the place you're going to want to hang out. Now, as you turn there, let me pray for us tonight. Lord, thank you for this evening that we get to have together, for the privilege that it is to gather with your people. Thank you for the great songs of the faith that we get to sing, that you will hold us fast even though our love grows cold, our faith wavers, but your love for us is always firm. Pray that we would have great comfort from your word tonight. Convict each person of sin, show them where they need to change, and encourage them to be more like your son through the things that they hear tonight. Pray this whole evening will be honoring to you. Amen. So before we look into Ephesians tonight, I just want to talk to you for a minute. As a leader and as a friend, I really appreciated getting to be with you guys. And even the things that you said last week, it really meant a lot. I've been through a lot with each of you. Some of you more than others. I remember some of you were, when I first met you, you were just like annoying little 6-year-olds. And now you're annoying big 16-year-olds. Look how far you've come. But really, we've done a lot together. We've heard these messages together. We've gone to camps together. We have survived the great summer camp Pighead together. We've laughed together. Sometimes, much to some of our shame, we have cried together. But we have experienced so many things. And even some of you, when I first met you, a lot of you weren't believers. But since then, you've repented of your sin and you've believed in the gospel. So I want you guys to know tonight that as we are looking into Ephesians, this message is not just for the general group that we here call Anchor. This is for you, for each of you individually. I don't know each of you as well as I would like to, but I do know that each one of you sins. Believe it or not, every single person in this room sins. But each of you respond to your sin in a different way than others. And I want to address specifically each one of you in the ways that you struggle with sin. For some of you, you're discouraged because you see sin in your life and you don't really notice any progress. You don't know what to do about it. Others of you, you're apathetic. Maybe you notice sin, but you think it's not a big deal. I'll deal with it some other time. Others of you are excited for your Christian walk. Seems like every week you're learning something new. You're really moving forward and making progress in your fight against sin. This is for you who are tired. Some of you are just very tired. You have a lot of trials, a lot of temptations, and just getting through life is just really hard. Some of you are guilty. Maybe it's because of unconfessed sin. Maybe it's even sin that you've confessed, but for some reason, it just the feeling of guilt doesn't go away even after you confess it. Some of you are stuck. Seems like you just keep doing the same things over and over again, and you've done everything you're supposed to. You've prayed, you've listened to the messages faithfully, but you're just not seeing change in your life. This is for those of you who are anxious. Maybe you're anxious because it could be that you're afraid of what other people will think about your sin. Maybe you're even anxious about what the Lord thinks of your sin. How is he going to accept me? Like, even if I confess it, what if I do it again? Does confession still work the second time? Now, for those of you who are taking notes, take heart. I will give you some points eventually, but not yet. I'm going to tell you how to deal with sin in your life. But before we do that, I want to tell you how not to deal with sin. And we actually have a great example from history. There's this group. I'm not going to tell you who they are exactly, but They met long ago, nearly 100 years ago. This was a small group of people. All of them knew that they had messed up their lives. And not only that, they had messed up other people's lives too. And they wanted to meet to keep each other accountable and talk about how they could work through these issues in their lives. And they had great success. Many of their members got rid of lifelong destructive habits. They really saw great change in their life. Even that little small group split off into other groups, and eventually this became a nationwide movement that's actually still going today. But there's something a little bit off about the way they go about dealing with their sin. And what I have for you, I'm going to, before we get into the main message, I want to read a little bit from kind of their personal testimony. It's how they came to be as a group. And let me read you what they wrote. They write, "We admitted that we were powerless over blank," just fill in the sin, whatever sin might be, "that our lives had become unmanageable. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. We humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out." Did you catch it? Did you see what's wrong with what they're saying? Well, before I give it away, I gotta give it to them. They have a lot of great things to say. They confess their sins. They keep each other accountable. They're seeking God in prayer. I mean, if you think about it, what's the difference between this group and an anchored small group? Here it is. Maybe you caught it. They said twice, "God as we understood Him." In other words, this God can be any God you want. It can be the God of the Bible. It could be Buddha. They even welcome agnostics and atheists. Not sure how that works, but they welcome them all. You may be wondering, what kind of messed up small group is this? Where did they go wrong? Well, they're not exactly a small group. Let me, in the point one of their testimony, I did leave out a word. So what they actually said was, "We admitted that we were powerless over alcohol." This is for, I was going to say, for some of you older folks here, this is Alcoholics Anonymous, also known as AA. Basically, it's a support group for drinkers to talk to other drinkers and help them work through their problems. And you may be wondering, why are we bringing up alcohol? Is there a problem we need to know about? The reason I bring it up is because I believe that very often we think about our sin the way an AA member thinks about alcohol. It's like, man, the sin is really bad for me. I should really stop doing it. It's hurting a lot of people. Maybe I should tell someone about it. Get someone to keep me accountable. And, you know, I really need to turn my life around. How is that any different from getting rid of alcohol in your life? How is the Christian small group different from meeting with your fellow AA members? Well, I want to boil it down to one thing. I think that the difference, you could call it, is motivation. They are not motivated by God. They're motivated by themselves. They want to turn their own lives around, not for God's sake, but for their own sake. So that's why tonight, I'm titling tonight's message, Sanctification's Motivations. Sanctification's Motivations. If you're wondering how to spell sanctification, it's SanctiFiCation. Very good. I see some head nods here. So, first motivation to sanctification is to display God's wisdom. To display God's wisdom. Turn over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, a quick note before we read. Some of you may be wondering what sanctification means. Basically, sanctification is the lifelong process of sinning less and obeying more. It's something that will take, well, the rest of our lives to do. It's something that all believers are working toward. We want to be more and more obedient. But let's read together Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You all love a good mystery, right? Or don't raise your hand. Are any of you the type that gets a mystery novel just to skip to the end and find out who the murderer is? That's terrible. It ruins the entire book. You may as well not have gotten the book to begin with. But it turns out God has been keeping a mystery himself. He's been keeping it for a very long time, in fact. Look back at verse 9. And to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. You notice he says there, God who created all things. His point is, hey, God made the whole world. If he wants to hide a mystery from you, it's pretty easy to do. But you may be wondering, what's the mystery? I can't tell you, of course. It's a mystery. But what I can tell you is that you won't find this mystery anywhere in the Old Testament. Not one verse of the Old Testament mentions this mystery. In fact, God didn't just hide it from us. He didn't just hide it from the Old Testament prophets. He even hid it from the angels. And look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities here is talking about angels, both good angels and fallen angels. And it turns out, God is actually in the habit of keeping angels in the mystery. 1 Peter 1:12 says that there are things into which angels long to look. There's just some things he just doesn't explain to them. You think they know everything, but no, there's still mystery. Okay, now I can tell you what the mystery is. Are you ready for this? It's you. It's the church. You are the mystery that the Old Testament and all the angels, nobody ever knew about. In case you think we're just making that up, it's like, sure, sounds good, right? But it's actually from chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, as far as I know, none of you are Jews. Some of you may have tried to convince me that you are, but I'm pretty sure everybody in here is a non-Jew, also known as a Gentile. The thing is, in Old Testament times, if you wanted to be saved, basically you had to become a Jew. So the church is a new thing that for the first time, both even Gentiles who are not part of the nation of Israel can be included in God's household. This is a brand new thing. So turn back to Ephesians 3:10. You may notice it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. It's through the church. We are the mystery that God has been holding from angels. He's been holding from all of history. is that there would be Jews and Gentiles all united in the same group together. Now, look at that word manifold. This is a great word, manifold. It means to be varied. It means to have many sides. It's the idea of a diamond. When you see like a diamond on a ring, do you think that the jeweler just found it on the ground somewhere? I was like, oh, look, a rock. And he's like, glues it to the ring. Looks perfect. So what does he have to do first? He has to cut it. He cuts it in all kinds of angles so that no matter which way you turn the diamond, it always sparkles. The diamond is manifold. It has many different sides. In the same way, God's wisdom is manifold. So the idea is, God has his plan. He has the nation of Israel, and he's saving people through Israel. And the angels are like, all right, we understand this. We can get this. But then he comes up with the church and includes Gentiles in on the plan. The angels are like, whoa, we've never seen this before. He just turned to a new side of the diamond that they weren't expecting at all. So what should our response be to God's manifold wisdom? Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. And this is sort of like the key verse of the entire book. Everything pivots on this verse. And Paul says, therefore I, looking back to everything that he said earlier in the book, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. God has called us to be together. He has called us to be a church. Our job is to be worthy of that calling, to live up to it every day. And how do we do that? Verse 2, chapter 4 continues, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the way we show God's wisdom is by getting along with each other. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Can you imagine God's ready to show us off to the angels? It's like, here they are, the church. And we're in the middle of an argument right then. But how does that display God's wisdom? Motivation one. Motivation to sanctification, to display God's wisdom. Second motivation to sanctification, to imitate your Father. To imitate your Father. Turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See that phrase in there? Beloved children. Beloved is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word agape. Everybody. We all like that word. It means love. And it's the highest form of love. It's not selfish. It always seeks others' good. But this particular version of the word is a little different. It talks about the love that parents have for an only child. You know what I'm talking about. If you're the only child, you get all the attention. You get all the affection. You always eat the food that you want to eat. Maybe. Depends. But you can be sure of this, that if you have 5, 6, 7, 14 brothers and sisters running around, you're not going to get your parents' attention quite as often as you might like. They're going to have to split it up between you guys. But this is not the case with God. When God loves us, he loves us like an only child. If you don't believe it, just think about this. Even if you are an only child, do you get to talk to your parents anytime you want, like no matter what? It's like 3 a.m. Dad, I want to talk to you. Like, maybe. But he's not going to be very happy about it. But God allows us as children to pray to him at any time. I think that's pretty neat. That's even better than the love for parents for an only child. But there is a sad reality. Not all of you are God's children. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. If you are not God's son, then you are called a son or a daughter of disobedience. And we're going to see that phrase again, son of disobedience, in chapter 5. So turn back to chapter 5 in verse 3. In chapter 5, verse 3, we continue. But sexual immorality, or impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Nor filthiness and foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral, or impure, or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. How do sons of disobedience live? Why is God's wrath coming upon them? God's wrath is coming because of sexual immorality. That is sexual sin of any kind. God's wrath is coming because of impurity. That can refer to sensual impurity. It can just really anything about your life that just defiles your life. That's just gross. God's wrath is coming because of greed. Greed is the attitude of constantly wanting everything for yourself and not sharing with others. God's wrath is coming because of filthy talk. Filthy talk is talking about things that are shameful, disgraceful, that are base. God's wrath is coming because of foolish talk. Foolish talk is talking about things that are silly and senseless. And I know you guys like to joke, but the idea of foolish talk is that you're always telling jokes. That's the only thing that you ever talk about. You don't have anything actually beneficial to say to anyone. That's foolish talk. Finally, God's wrath is coming because of coarse jesting. Coarse jesting is just any form of dirty or inappropriate jokes. It could be sarcasm, using sarcasm to tear others down, to mess up their reputation. The idea is the coarse jester is the guy who will do anything to get a laugh. Like, it doesn't matter who they need to squish with their sarcasm, or if they need to kind of stretch the limits of what's appropriate, they're going to do whatever they can say just to get people to chuckle. That's coarse jesting. Now, don't misunderstand this list. This doesn't mean that if you have committed any of these sins, you are automatically a son of disobedience, because obviously that would qualify all of us as sons of disobedience. But what it does mean, that when you are committing these sins, you are not imitating God, your Father. You are imitating Satan, the father of all unbelievers. Pretty sure none of you woke up this morning thinking, today, I'm going to imitate Satan. But when you do these things, when you say these words, when you have these attitudes, that's exactly what you are doing. Instead, Paul says, there should not be filthiness or foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. If you have the habit of crude or hurtful or inappropriate speech, the answer is not to stop speaking. The answer is to start giving thanks. Now, how do you apply this in daily life? You just go up to the first person you see, thank you for being you. Nobody's you like you are. I think a better place to start would be to start where Paul does in Ephesians 1:15. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it to you. But he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. If you find that your conversations with others are characterized by selfishness, sarcasm, or rudeness, then take time to thank God in your prayers for one another. Even before you come to an anchored night or come to a Sunday morning, just take time to thank God for the believers that He's placed in your life and pray that He would help you to show the same love for them because of how He has loved each one of you as a father. The first motivation, the sanctification, to display God's wisdom. Second motivation, to imitate your Father. Third motivation, to purify Christ's bride. To purify Christ's bride. We're going to go just a little farther over to Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. In this part of Ephesians, Paul's main purpose is to give commands to husbands and wives to how they're to interact with each other. But in the middle of this command section, we have kind of this theological gem that tells us about Christ's relationship to the church. So we read in verse 25 of chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Once again, we see the word love here. It's agape again. But it's like we're taking it to a new level, because this is the type of love that lays down your life for someone else. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus loved the church with the greatest love possible by willingly dying for us. And he died to do three things: to sanctify the church, to cleanse the church, and to wash the church. First, Christ died to sanctify the church. We've been talking a lot about sanctification tonight. I told you a few minutes ago that sanctification is the lifelong process of sinning less and obeying more. And that's true, but there's more to it. That is what we call progressive sanctification. But there's something else called positional sanctification. That happens at the moment of salvation. As soon as you believe in Christ, you are sanctified. It means to be set apart for service, that you were originally over here in this category. God has picked you up. Nope, you're going over here. You are now holy. You used to be unholy, and now you're holy. In the Old Testament, priests could not enter the tabernacle unless they had first been sanctified. Because if you are unholy and you enter a holy place, guess what happens? You die. So for us to enter into a relationship with Christ, God had to sanctify us. He had to make us holy. Now, how did he do that? Second, Christ died to cleanse the church. Sanctifying is like the positive side of things. You're being put in the category of things that are holy. But cleansing is like the negative. All the unholy things that used to characterize your life are being taken away. They're being washed away from you. And that leads to the third reason Christ died, was to wash the church. It sounds kind of weird. How do you wash the church? I think we did this the other day. But it's not what it sounds like. He says the church was washed with the word. In other words, when you believed in the word, when you believed in the gospel, at that moment you were washed from all your former sins. 1 Corinthians 6 puts it this way: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So if we combine all these word pictures together, sanctified, cleanse, wash. What we have here, really, is the picture of a bride getting ready for her wedding day. I want you to imagine this. You're the bride, and it's your big day. Girls, I know you can do this. Guys, do your best. So you wake up this in the morning. You say, do I really need to do my hair today? Oh, forget it. I do it every day. I need a break. Maybe I should at least throw a little makeup on. I don't know. Sounds like a lot of work. Is anyone even going to notice? I'll at least bring my wedding dress. We'll go with that. So after you finish your quick morning routine, you head off for your big day. You arrive at the ceremony. Everybody's in place. The music has just begun to play. You look down and realize, my dress is all muddy. Must have walked through a puddle or something on the way here. Oh, well, I only have to wear it once anyway. Let's just get this over with. So at this point, you want to say to this bride, what's wrong with you? What got into your head? Can't you at least, make an effort? At least try. But often that's how the church, Christ's bride, thinks about our sin. I've seen a lot of sin in my life lately, but I mean, it's not that big a deal. Nobody's going to notice. Anyway, I'm kind of busy. I really need to get things done. I don't have time to deal with sin. And you know, I mean, once I get to heaven, all my sin's going to be gone anyway. So what's the point of working on it now when I can just wait till I die? The difference is the bridegroom. How do you think the groom feels when the bride walks up and he's like, really? You couldn't do any better than this? Is this what the rest of my life is going to look like? And how do you think Christ, the bridegroom, feels when his church doesn't care how they look? I'm gonna live however I want. I mean, he's gonna accept me anyway. And just so you know, this isn't just some nice illustration. It's like, oh yeah, it's like Christ is like a bridegroom and the church is like a bride. No, actually, there's a wedding day. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're gonna look at verse 6. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. As we close tonight, I want to speak to each one of you to help you know how you should respond to tonight in whatever situation you're in. For you who are discouraged, I hope that tonight has lifted your spirits by setting your gaze on Christ instead of on yourself and your own sin. For you who are apathetic towards sin, I hope that you see the seriousness of what you are doing, because you are not acting like a child of God. You are acting like a child of disobedience, a child of Satan. For you who are excited because you see victory, consistent victory over sin in your life, I hope you will not grow proud or self-reliant, thinking that you can just muster up the strength all the way to heaven, but that you will know that you are just one little sparkle in the diamond of God's wisdom that He is showing to the whole world. For you who are tired because of sin, because of trials and temptations, I want you to know that this struggle will not last forever. Someday you will stand before Christ, your bridegroom. You will be pure, spotless, and free from sin, never to struggle again. For you who are guilty over sin, I want you to to remind yourself of the gospel every day. To remember that Christ has washed you with the water of the word, which is the gospel. And when you believed the gospel, you were completely cleansed of all sin. For you who feel stuck in sin, I want you to know that even though sanctification did start at the moment you believed, it takes a lifetime to complete. You will fail. You will fail a lot. But as you look to God your Father for help, like a child, you will slowly begin to imitate him more and more. For you who are anxious because of sin, I have two responses for you. First, if you're anxious because you've not confessed your sin to God, the obvious answer is confess your sin. If you, for 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, maybe you have confessed your sin to God already and you're pretty sure that you're forgiven, but it doesn't really feel like it. It feels like there's just kind of something between you and God. I just want you to know, first of all, that's not true. That is something that Satan would want you to believe. He would love to plant doubts in the mind of a believer to make them think that God is still upset with them, even though their sin is forgiven. But think about this, that if Christ showed the highest love possible for you by giving up his life for you, is he just going to like throw you away now? It's like, I did it once. I'm not going to keep you for the rest of your life. No. In Romans 8, Paul says, Christ, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. I mean, why would he condemn us if he died for us? And for all of you, whether you fit into one of these categories, if you're a little bit of all of them or just a category of your own, my prayer is that your motivation to sanctification, your motivation to put off sin and to put on righteousness, that motivation we focused heavenward on God to display his wisdom, to purify his bride, and that we would get the focus off of ourselves and trust in him to change us day by day. And let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this privilege that you've given us to open your word. Thank you that your word shows us to ourselves. It shows us how we are. It shows us our sin and shows us our anxiety, our apathy, our guilt, everything about us. But even better, it shows us who you are. I pray that this would be a great, great comfort to all those who know you, that they would look to you ever more, that they would have new energy, new encouragement in their walk with you. For those who do not know you, who have not confessed their sins, who have not believed in Christ and his death and resurrection, help them to feel their sin, to feel the weight of these evil things that they've done. Help them to repent and be saved. And I pray that the rest of this evening be honoring to you. Amen.